Well, good evening. It's good to see you. It's good to be back here again. And I'll be here next week as well. And really appreciate the opportunity to worship the Lord together with my brothers and sisters here at College Hill. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you can find Psalm 45 on page 597. We're going to look at Psalm 45 over the course of this week and next. We're going to divide it into two. So tonight we'll look at the first nine verses together. Next week we'll pick up on verse 10. So this is God's holy word. Please listen carefully. Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil with a song of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Pray with me. Father in heaven, as we open your word together, it is our simple prayer that you would open our hearts, that you would make us to look to you, and that you would conform us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, as we think about the new year, we tend to think about new beginnings. At the same time, we may think back of things that have been around for quite some time. I think one example that maybe can apply to both of those is the new Star Wars movie. Now, I assume that many of you have seen it. In some sense, it's new. It's a brand new episode. And yet, at the same time, this is something that's been spanning since 1977, 42 years, and staggered throughout. Now, I saw it recently, and if you talk to somebody about Star Wars, and they said, say you were talking to somebody that never heard of it, didn't know anything about it, and they said, just tell me in a sentence, what is this theme of this series? Well, there's many things you might say. Perhaps one of them is you might think about time and space. Well, of course, we said it's already been 40-some years, at least in our time, but even if you go into the movies, there's generations upon generations of Jedi and Sith and other folks who are battling, but they're battling for space, for the galaxy, for the world. It's a battle across time for control of space. And I want to tell you tonight that Psalm 45 speaks to this very thing. Well, how is that? Psalm 45 is part of Book 2 of the Psalter. Book 2 of the Psalter begins in Psalm 42 and it ends in Psalm 72. And I think I heard that Psalm 72 is going to be our doxology. Well, when you jump into Book 2, Psalms 42 to 44 introduce personal and national dilemma. We just prayed about personal and national dilemma. But Psalm 45 and then 46, 47, 48 brings an answer to that dilemma, because they celebrate the kingship of God and His Messiah over the nations. Psalm 45 proclaims the glories of this messianic king whose rule extends across what? All time and space. This is the king that we worship. Now, if you look down at Psalm 45, you'll notice that the inscription says that it is a love song. It's a love song. And if any of you happened to be looking at the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, or you could look at that in its English translation, you'll notice that that is translated there. It's interpreted as a song concerning the beloved. And that's the title of the sermon tonight, Concerning the Beloved. Because as we look at the beginning of Psalm 45, this first 9 verses, we're going to focus in on the king. Notice in verse 1, the writer says, I address my verses to the king. Now, in the historical context, the author, if you're reading commentators, they may have varying views. A lot of them will say, this is somebody in the line of David. If you go back far enough, the folks like Calvin, they seem pretty sure that it's being addressed to Solomon. Functions as a royal wedding psalm. And you know, it's interesting. We just prayed and talked about weddings. This is a royal wedding psalm, and as such, it's unique. It's the only one of its kind in the Psalter. And the first 9 verses are even more unique because they're focused on the groom. They're focused on the king. And that's going to be our focus tonight. Next week, we're going to dip into verse 10 and following. We're going to look at the bride. We're going to look at the offspring. But tonight, as we think about the king, I want to ask 2 questions. Who is this king? And what is he like? Who is he and what is he like? And we're actually going to look at these questions in reverse order. So as we begin and we start to think about what is he like, I'll give you a heading to think about that under, and that is this, the characteristics of the king. The characteristics of the king. What are the characteristics of the king? Well, I want to press rewind for just a second. I want to back us up. Before we even have a kingship in Israel, think about it. What was it like? Well, your mind might go back to the book of Judges, and you remember the state of affairs prior to having a king. During this time of the Judges, we find this scathing criticism, this scathing indictment that's listed multiple times in the book of Judges. It says this, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's an indictment, but it also opens up our understanding that there was a need for a king. Because there was no king in Israel, and it was a mess. Everyone's doing everything that's right in their own eyes. They need a king, but not just any king. Israel needed a king, and they needed a king like the one described here in Psalm 45. So what is this description that we see in the text? Well, let's just look through it together and let's observe together how Psalm 45 describes this king. First of all, let's begin in verse 2. He says, you are the most handsome or excellent of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips and you are blessed by God. This is a king who is blessed. This is a king with grace. This is an excellent man. But then in verse 3, we see he's also a mighty man. One who's got majesty and splendor. But verse 4 tells us he rides forth with truth and yet meekness at the same time. And he is a righteous king. He's also awesome. And verses 4 and 5 tell us that he is a powerful, victoriously powerful king. Now, this is a pretty magnificent description of a king. This is a tall order. This is a wonderful picture of God's ideals for a king. I'll read you the quote from one of the commentators. He said this, these words focus the attention of a young king on the ideals he should hold for his reign in character. These are what lead to God's blessings for his people's king and to the king's own respected position in the world. See, this is a wonderful, beautiful description, but it's also a tall order. The question is, who can live up to this? Who can fill these shoes? Who can match this description? I want you to fast forward for a moment. Remember, we did a rewind. We went back before Israel had a king. Well, let's think about the establishment of the kingship in Israel. And I want to think through some of these kings and think about whether or not they met this description. So think about the first king. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the people want a king. They're looking around them and they're saying, hey, look, the other nations have kings. We want to be like them. We want to have a king. But we want to select a king according to our desires. And of course, we know their desires weren't the same as God's desires. They weren't looking at the heart as God looks at the heart. They were looking at the outward appearance. And what do they see when they see Saul? Well, they see a handsome man, a strong man, a man who's heads and shoulders above the rest, and so to speak. But we see in his words and his actions and his interactions as he goes forth that he's really a pretty angry guy. He's jealous. He's unfaithful. He's disobedient. He's a compromiser. Saul doesn't quite live up to these standards that we find here in Psalm 45. And you know what's interesting is the people should have understood right from the beginning, if they would go back into the Word of God, the very first mention of a king is found in Genesis, actually. Genesis 49. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. From Judah. Saul was not even from Judah. He's from Benjamin. They should have known, even right from the beginning, that Saul wasn't really their guy. He wasn't the choice of God. Well, then you have David, and David's a man after God's own heart. But you know, David has his warts and his flaws, and we don't even have to talk about this. But as I mentioned earlier, some people say, hey, Solomon's really in view in Psalm 45. But what about Solomon? Well, you know where the second mention of a king is in the Bible? It's actually in Deuteronomy. People aren't even in the promised land yet. People are going toward the promised land, and God promises them a king. And God says, when you get a king, let me tell you a few things. First of all, it's going to be someone that of the Lord's choosing. That's pretty important. But then God gives these three qualifications that are kind of interesting and unique. He says this. He says, number one, he shouldn't be a person that acquires many horses, especially down into Egypt. This shouldn't be a guy who's going down into Egypt to get a lot of horses. Secondly, he shouldn't acquire many wives for himself. Why? Because they're going to turn his heart away. And third, he shouldn't acquire excessive silver and gold. So you get to 1 Kings, and you're reading 1 Kings chapter 10, and you're at the end of the chapter, and you're looking at Solomon. And earlier on, Solomon begins well. He begins strong. Solomon is up here, but he starts to descend. 1 Kings chapter 10 says this, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. Solomon imported horses from Egypt. So there's two of the three right there. Then you get down a few verses later into chapter 11, and here's what it says. King Solomon loved many foreign women. And then it goes on and it talks about Sidonians and Hittites and so forth. It says Solomon clung to these in love, and his wives turned away his heart. Just what God said. So Solomon doesn't live up to the description. And yet the kingdom divides under him, and we could go down the two paths, and we won't, but the northern kingdom, mainly wicked rulers, and even the southern kingdom of David's blood, mostly wicked rulers, and you have a few bright spots, but nobody seems to fill the description found in Psalm 45. You know, Proverbs 29, verse 2 says this, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. When the wicked rule, the people groan. And we just prayed about this a moment ago, and this is actually a really good application for us to think about what are God's ideals for a ruler. What are God's ideals? And as we think about presidential elections, as we think about leaders and rulers and all of these, it's helpful for us as we realign with the Word of God and with His ideal. So we've seen the characteristics of the king, but I want us to ask this question. Who does fit this picture? It's not Saul, it's not Solomon, it's not David, it's not anybody else. Who fits this picture? That brings us to our second point, the identity of the king. So you have the characteristics of the king, and secondly, you have the identity of the king. Now, recently, I got to be honest with you, I don't enjoy many commercials. But there's one commercial or series of commercials that I've kind of enjoyed a bit. And they're actually AT&T commercials, the commercials that say, just okay is not okay. You know what I'm talking about. And their point is a good point. It's a sound point. There are certain things in life that okay is good enough, but there are certain things in life where just okay is not okay. And the kingship of God's people, the kingship, the ruler that God institutes, just okay is not okay. It's one of those matters. Remember in the beginning of this psalm, this description says, here's the ideal of God. He is the most excellent and blessed person. He's praised for His grace and His blessedness, His might, His splendor, His majesty, His truth, His meekness, His righteousness, His awesomeness, His victorious power. Who can fit this description? I don't think that you're sitting on the edge of your seat wondering. You know it's Jesus Christ. And it's Christ alone. Only Christ can match this. And let me say this. The people in the Old Testament economy, the people in the Old Covenant, as they had kings who didn't quite meet the description, they did have the gospel. And they had the promise of the Messiah. They had the promise of the one who would come and who really would. And so they ought to have been looking forward, not necessarily in simple despair saying, oh, we don't have a chance, but looking forward and desiring Jesus Christ who would come. O. Palmer Robertson said this, Psalm 45 is one of the eight focal messianic psalms in the Psalter. I'd say the Psalter is all messianic, and he would agree, but there are certain ones that focus us in even more, and he says this is one of those eight. It has distinctive focus on the messianic king promised in the Davidic covenant. So what I want to do for the next few minutes, and we're going to do this somewhat briskly together, is we're going to walk through these verses again. We're going to walk through the characteristics again, and I want us to look at each characteristic, and I want to see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And it's going to be simple. It's going to be an observation, and it's going to be devotional, but I pray that it blesses our hearts together. Psalm 45, again, verse 2. Remember, verse 2 tells us that grace is poured upon His lips. Luke 4:22. All marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. Jesus Christ, grace poured upon His lips. Verse 2 again. God has blessed Him forever. Matthew 21:9. The crowds were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Verse 3 tells us that He is one with might and with splendor and with majesty. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:16, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of what? Of His majesty. Of His majesty. Verse 4 in our psalm tells us that He rides victoriously in truth, in meekness, in righteousness. He's full of grace and truth. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, the glory as the one and only Son of God, full of grace, full of truth, but also meekness. Matthew 11, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. Take My yoke upon you. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, you will find rest for your souls. But he's awesome. Verse 4 tells us that he is awesome. And he has awesome deeds. And you remember when he healed, for example, Luke 5:26, it says, amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe. He's awesome. And they said, we have seen extraordinary things today. But remember again, verses 4 and 5. And this isn't something you expect to see in a wedding psalm. You see a mighty man. A man who's strapping a sword on his thigh. A man who's riding out victoriously with sharp arrows in the hearts of his enemy. A victoriously powerful man. And Revelation chapter 19, after it pictures the wedding of the Lamb, tells us this. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then verse 15 continues, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So we see Jesus all throughout this description. And then we come to verse 6. And in verse 6, the king in our psalm is called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you might say, well, wait a second. Maybe the psalmist is doing a little bit of a pivot here. The psalmist is addressing the king. He says it in verse 1, I address my verses to the king, and he says, you're handsome, and gird your sword on your thigh, and all these things. But maybe he just pivots and says, okay, I'm going to just take a break for a moment, a little parenthesis here, and I'm going to praise God. And maybe that's the case, but no, it isn't, because look at verse 7. Verse 6, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then he goes down and he says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Here we have the anointed king. He's anointed by God, and yet he is God. When we think about his identity, this can only be one. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ. But you say, you know, maybe that title can be given to a man. You know, it's the word Elohim in Greek, and sometimes that's used for rulers. Well, John Calvin would beg to differ. He said this title cannot well be applied to a mortal man. He says it can't be applied to a mere man without qualification. Therefore, the divine majesty of Christ, beyond all question, is expressly denoted here. He says, you are the anointed God, and God has anointed you. And you say, but that sounds almost like we're talking about two gods. And I'd say, don't worry, because the Old Testament is thoroughly monotheistic. You see it in the Ten Commandments. You see it all through the Old Testament. If there's anything that was distinctive about the people of God against the people surrounding them, it's that they were monotheistic. They believed in one God. But they also understood through the revelation of Scripture that God would send a Messiah, a king, a man, but he would be a God-man. 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant, he speaks about how he would be the son and God would be his father. And even Psalm 2 says, the Lord said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And throughout Scripture you see this God-man who would come and who would save his people from their sin, the one who would come to be the king. And so Christ uniquely fits this. Verse 7, as we think about characteristics, it contains some characteristics too. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Who has fully loved righteousness and hated wickedness? Well, the Apostle John would tell us in 1 John 2:1, it's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not Jesus Christ, a righteous, a little righteous. No, he says, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what's beautiful, you get to Revelation, the very last book of the Bible.
and you're in this scene up in heaven, and there's a scroll. But the scroll can't just be unrolled by anyone. Just okay is not okay. It only can be unrolled by one who is worthy. And here's what we read in Revelation 5:5. As the writer of the book is weeping, he's told, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." He uniquely can do it. So you say, who is this king and what is he like? Well, the psalm paints a beautiful picture for us. But I have a third point tonight. We see the characteristics of the king and we see the identity of the king, but this leads us to action. So third, we have our response to the king. What is our response to the king? And I want to quickly give us six points of application that arise up out of this text. They're simple. They're straightforward. They easily come through just simple observation in the text, but they're meaningful. Let's look at these together, and we're going to camp out mainly in verse 1. Notice in verse 1, the psalm is addressed to whom? It's addressed to the king. The king. Simple application. Very first thing we need to do is we need to recognize him as king. You know, if you're not a Christian, if you're someone who hasn't placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he reaches out to you, like in Matthew 11, and he says, "Come to me. I will give you rest." His call of the gospel of grace, is to repent and place your trust and your faith in him, because he's the only righteous and perfect king who did everything that we could never do. If you're a Christian tonight, this calls for you too, because we continue to demonstrate our profession of faith as we continually embrace him as our king. We submit to his rule. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 1 as well, the psalm begins with lavish praise. Lavish praise for God. He says, "My heart overflows." His heart's stirred. It's moved with emotion. Literally, he says, it's boiling over. He couldn't contain himself. It's like David when he came into Jerusalem with the ark. He's dancing wildly and he can't control himself. He's boiling over for God. When I ask you this question, when is the last time your heart boiled over and overflowed in praise for your king? And this is our second application, is this: pray. Pray for passionate revival personally. That God would do that work in our hearts. It's not something we could conjure up. It's not something we could generate, but pray for passionate revival personally, but also for the church. That we would be a passionate people. That we would be overflowing with love and praise for God. But pray even beyond the church. Pray for the culture. Even as your pastor prayed earlier, that the rulers of the land would be reflective of the ideals of God, but that it would be a work of God's gospel, one heart at a time, one by one, so that the whole world to the ends of the earth might overflow with praise for the king. Number 3, meditate on this psalm. Meditate on the psalm. The psalmist in verse 1 says this: "My heart overflows with what?" With a pleasing theme. A pleasing theme. Think about this. This is a pleasing passage. This is a pleasing book. This is a pleasing section of Scripture. This is a pleasing theme. And Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us this: whatever is good and noble and right and all these things, he says, focus on these things. Think on these things. Meditate on these things. Number 4, pray through this psalm. Again, in verse 1, he says, "I address my verses to the king." As we address our words, our thoughts, our desires, our prayers to the king, May we even use the words of this psalm to feed those prayers as we pray to our King. Number 5, tell others about this King. Again, in verse 1, he says, "My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." How do we use our tongues? And are our tongues ready with the gospel of grace and with the kindness of our God and with the peace and joy that we have in Christ and what God has done for us? May our tongues be like a pen of a ready scribe in this way of application, as we can even tell others about this King who we see described here. And then you see in the rest of the psalm, verses 2 through 9, just this lavish description of our King, beginning with the words, "You are the most excellent of men." So 6, application is praise your King. Praise your King. Even using the words of this psalm. And that's what we're going to do next. So let's pray, and then we'll praise our King even through these words. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you are our King. And we're so thankful that you sent your Son to be fully God, fully man, to be born, to be made poor that we might become rich, that he humbled himself and took upon flesh that we might have everlasting life. And oh God, as we look to him and as we see all of the characteristics we read about in their fullness, we recognize that he is the only one who could accomplish that great work of salvation. And even as he now intercedes for us in heaven, that we might be saved to the uttermost, God, we thank you for sending your Spirit. And may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King. And may we ever live to give praise to you, for we pray it in his name. Amen.